Welcome back, friends. Glad you could join us. We continue our discussion of the Second Vatican II documents, and today we're going to look at two documents. The first one on the decree of the training of priests, the Latin title Optatum Totius, which translates the wish of the whole, being the whole church. And the wish of the whole church is that priests be properly trained. One of the things the Council of Trent decided back in the 16th century was to alleviate the problem that they had prior to the Reformation. That is, you had ill-educated, ill-prepared clergy. Recall of our church history, prior to the Reformation, in the Middle Ages, there was the Black Plague, which wiped out one-third of the known population of Europe. And among the hardest hit were the clergy, because they were going out anointing the sick. And as a result, with the dearth of vocations, they desperately ordained almost anyone. Whether or not the person was properly prepared, they needed priests. Well, the problem comes about that over a period of time, you have all these ordained clergy who have no education or very little, who are not properly formed, and that is what precipitated many of the abuses and dangers we saw prior to and up through the Reformation time. Trent said, we have to revise this. And so Trent established a seminary system. They established a formation program so that young men would be adequately trained in the proper sacred studies, and there'd be some supervision. The seminary would watch not just their academic, but also their spiritual and their pastoral formation. Now, Vatican II is going to further this because of the ever-increasing demands on today's clergy. And so this beautiful document reminds the bishops, but also the people in general, of how important good priestly training is. This document then begins by telling us the duty of fostering vocations, paragraph 2, falls on the whole Christian community, and they should discharge it with principally by living full Christian lives. Vocations are not just something for the vocation director. Everyone should be concerned with vocations. I think it's a misnomer when we talk about a vocation shortage, because then we're saying God isn't calling enough men to the priesthood. How could that be? It's not a vocation shortage. It's a vocation awareness shortage. Fewer men are recognizing their call to be priests. What's impeding their recognition of this? They're not listening to God. Only by prayer and discernment can one determine if God's calling a person to sacred ministry. Therefore, everyone has to be involved in this. And Vatican II makes it clear, parents, teachers, the parish priest, the bishop, the sisters in the school, everybody is involved in this. So everyone should be fostering vocations. It's not enough that we just pray for vocations on Sunday at Mass. Lord, send us more priests and nuns and sisters and deacons. But we have to actively, aggressively, if you see someone in your parish, a young man who has qualities you think would make a good priest, say to them, you ever think about being a priest? Pray for that person. Pray that he, if it's God's will he be a priest, that he respond. I went to the seminary right out of grade school, one of the few left, what we call ourselves lifers. Went to high school seminary and continued with college seminary. That's where I met Father Levis, who vested me at my ordination, and we've been friends ever since. There are very few, if any, high school seminaries left. Most priests now go to a normal, regular high school, whether it's a Catholic, parochial one, or a public, and go to CCD. Most of them go to a normal college, and after college, discern that maybe God's calling them to the priesthood. Not like the old days where people just went right in and then became a priest after 12 years. Now there's a lot more of temptations of the world, but they're also have been exposed to a lot more. They're much more mature than when I went in. I went in right out of 8th grade, and you know what a bunch of 9th graders are like. And so today's seminary candidate is a bit different. They've had some work experience. They've had experience with possibly with dating. They've had a girlfriend. They know what it's like to be in a relationship, but they also know they're called to a higher relationship, an intimate relationship with God and His church. So this document talks about what should be involved in proper seminary training. First of all, there are what we call major seminaries and minor seminaries. Minor seminary are the lower level, like the high school and the college. Like I said, in the United States, there's hardly any high school seminaries left, maybe one or two in the country. There are a couple of college seminaries. Many dioceses have what they call a house of formation, where the men go to a local Catholic college, but then they live together in a diocesan house of studies. The major seminary would be an equivalent to the Protestant divinity school. It's a graduate level, where after college, the seminary candidates earn their Master of Divinity degree, they learn the sacred sciences, and they get ready for the ministries, lector, acolyte, candidacy, and then, God willing, diaconate, just prior to their priesthood. Major seminaries, we're told in paragraph 4, are necessary for priestly training. These are equivalent to like law school, medical school. This is where it becomes much more professional, but it's not just academic. We're told in paragraph 5, the training of seminary students depends not only on wise regulations, but also and especially on competent educators. So not only do you have to have good content, but you have to have good teachers. Sad to say, in the past, in some places, the seminary professors were guys that couldn't work in the parish, so the bishop said, well, we'll stick them in the seminary. That wasn't always the case, and I must say, in my seminary experience, I've run into exemplary priests noted for holiness and learning in the seminary. But then, of course, there were always one or two that you wondered, what would they be like in the parish if they weren't this way in the seminary? The document continues in paragraph 6. Each candidate should be subjected to vigilant and careful inquiry, keeping in mind his age and development, concerning his right intention and freedom of choice, his spiritual, moral, and intellectual fitness, adequate physical and mental health, and possible hereditary traits. Account should be taken of the candidate's capacity for understanding the obligations of priesthood. Notwithstanding the regrettable shortage, due to strictness, should always be brought to bear on the choice and testing of students. Even though we have an apparent vocation shortage, or actually a response to a vocation shortage, it's not the reason to do what we did prior to Trent and say, well, we got to ordain anyone because we're in an emergency situation. No. It's better to have fewer priests who are better qualified, better trained, better prepared than just getting anyone. It's not numbers we're into here. It's quality, not quantity. And yet, in that seminary training, what's required is that the men know the true deposit of faith. Not all speculative and somewhat heterodox teaching, but the true orthodox faith that's contained in the beautiful catechism, in the councils of the church, from Vatican II going all the way back to Nicaea. So Vatican II wants to make sure that the seminary students know the true faith. They are taught properly. They are taught well. The document goes on in paragraph 8 that the seminary training must be spiritual, it must be doctrinal, and it must be pastoral. All three are essential components to becoming a good priest. Notice that in the previous chapter, it talked about making sure careful inquiry was made. We've seen too many cases where something's happened and Father has been a scandal to the diocese and to the church at whole because of some aberrant behavior. Well, that's where the seminary should be involved, looking for characteristics, traits, which could develop or could be latent examples of some problem later down the line. For instance, if a man's an alcoholic, he just doesn't become an alcoholic later in life. He has usual tendencies early on. So if there's a man in the seminary who's boozing it up a lot, that's a good sign that he's got a problem. And therefore, they have to step in right away. The same would apply if someone has a drug problem. Well, what if it's a moral problem? What if it's sins of the flesh? What if it's an obedience problem? They're not going to listen to the Pope or the Bishop. So these are things that seminary should be looking for. Sadly to say, there have been a few places and times where the seminary wasn't looking for things which would make a person a bad or disobedient priest, but they were looking for things of a more political nature. Is this person going to buy into our system of thought, our way of doing things? I've seen and known and experienced examples where men who were very orthodox, very loyal to the Pope and Magisterium, were persecuted in the seminary because they didn't buy into the New Age. They didn't buy into the quasi-schismatic theology that they were being taught. So the Vatican initiated a visitation and inquiry among many seminaries a few years ago. Always pray that that the diocese you belong to sends your seminarians to good, solid seminaries, ones that are loyal to the Holy Father and the Magisterium. The seminary student, we're told in paragraph 13, should learn the sacred studies, the sacred sciences. Now we're talking about sacred scripture. One of the things Vatican II emphasized, going back to Sacrosanctum Concilium, is the awareness of the importance of the Bible, sacred scripture. So it's important, because not only are we dealing with people outside the Catholic faith who know their Bible inside and out, but our Catholic people who don't know it well enough need to be taught the true, full teaching of the Church, which is very biblically based. So they have to know the sacred study of the Bible, but also dogmatic theology, sometimes called systematics, knowing about the content of faith. What are the seven sacraments? Where do they come from? Why are there seven? What about papal infallibility? Before theology, however, the handmaiden is philosophy. And so paragraph 15 talks about the proper philosophical training. It quotes Pius XII, Humani Generis, which talks about making sure that the seminary student is well trained in that philosophy, that philosophical patrimony, which is forever valid, perennially valid. Pius XII was talking about Thomistic philosophy. It's not that the seminary student only learned Thomism, but that has been the consistent philosophy that the Church has used to describe the sacraments. So it would be a detriment to a seminary student if he did not know St. Thomas Aquinas. Vatican II quoted him. The Catechism quotes him. He gives us such a profound understanding of the sacraments, of theology, and so it becomes an essential component. It's not the only, but one of the essential fundamental philosophical background should be in Thomistic philosophy. And then going on into theology, we're told that they should be taught training in Scripture, which we already mentioned. Also, church history, what the fathers of the Church have talked about. We're talking about both East and Western fathers of the Church, St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil, St. Gregory, as well as St. Augustine. We have in the document, we should learn about the liturgy. And this is, of course, of great importance to the Church, that priests understand why we do what we do at the altar, why the sacraments are celebrated in such a way. The document also encourages continuing formation, that once the man leaves the seminary, it just doesn't end there. While he's in the seminary, yes, he learns theology, he learns some philosophy, he learns prayer, spirituality, he has a practical application in a pastoral way, visiting hospitals, nursing homes, practicing what they call practical theology and doing apostolic works. So almost like a doctor and lawyer in getting involved in a number of different disciplines and areas. But once he leaves the seminary, he has to continue it, just like a doctor or lawyer or scientist would want to keep up with what's going on in their field. So too, once a man's ordained a priest, Vatican II encourages that these same seminaries provide some ongoing courses, some ongoing formation, education for the priest, so that we are at the same level as our contemporaries. The next document we want to look at, Nostra Aetate, the Declaration of the Church on Non-Christian Religions. This is a document that concerns those people of the non-Christian religions. We think of primarily people of the Islamic faith, but also the Hindus. We have the people from the different religions from China and Japan. Now, the title, Nostra Aetate, this translates our age. In our age of ours, the document says, men are drawing more closely together. The bonds of friendship between different peoples are being strengthened. We're connected. Remember we said Catholics are connected to non-Catholic Christians because we share the same baptism, our same belief in Jesus Christ, the Holy Trinity. We're connected to our Jewish brothers and sisters because we share the same belief in the one God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Our Lord himself, Jesus Christ, came from the Jewish faith, and the apostles were of the Jewish faith. So we have this intimate connection to the chosen people, but also to non-Christian religions, we have this intimate bond. We call that the Islamic faith traces themselves to Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, from his servant girl, Hagar, but that Abraham then had another son, Isaac, and then from Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. But this document reminds us all men form one community. We're all the human race. We form one family of mankind. God is Father of us all, whether we're Christian, Jewish, Islamic, or of any faith. There is but one God. And so we want to let people know that people of other religions, even though they're not the same as ours, they're still our brothers and sisters by sharing the same human nature. They're made in the image and likeness of God. So we have to have a care, a concern, and a love for them. We're told, therefore, in paragraph 2, Hinduism, men explore the divine mystery and express it in both limited riches of myth and accurately defined insights of philosophy. The Hindu religion, it doesn't believe in one God. It's not monotheistic. It's definitely not Trinitarian. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't have the sacred scripture. They don't have the sacraments. But there is a kernel of truth in them, see? And the target wants us to realize that even though they don't have the fullness of the truth, the total fullness we believe is in the Catholic faith, because we have all seven sacraments, we have the totality of revelation. But as we go into the other religions, they have some truths in there, some ideas which are incompatible, but there are some truths. They're not completely, totally, absolutely beyond repair. There is some kernel of truth in there. So Hinduism looks at life as being mysterious. Now, where we would deviate from them is that we don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe in more than one God. But they still have an ethical code of behavior, which we should capitalize on. Hindus strive to be good people. You think of someone like Mahatma Gandhi. That man sought to be a morally good person. So that's something that we share with our Hindu brothers and sisters. Buddhism, in its various forms, testifies the essential inadequacy of this changing world. The Buddhist realizes that the material world isn't the all-end-all of everything. They're always trying to transcend. So too for the Christian. We're not made for this world. We're made for the next. We use the things of this world. We're creatures of this world. But we're made for our destiny is heaven. So with the Buddhist, we realize that the material world is not the only reality. Only the secular humanist thinks that this world is it. Therefore, get whatever I can get. So a Buddhist wants to be a morally good person. A Buddhist wants to transcend into the divine. They don't believe in the monotheistic faith that we share with the Jews and the Muslims. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. But they do have a code of behavior, a code of ethics that is based pretty much on the natural law because that's known to all, as we read in St. Paul. And of course, paragraph 3 tells us that the church has a high regard for Islam. Muslims worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Five times a day, the good Muslim must pray to God. They call God Allah. We call God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know He's triune. Our Jewish brethren call Him Lord, Adonai, Elohim. But there is but one God. And the Father, Abraham, we trace our roots between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Where we deviate, of course, the belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and the Trinity, the Church, the sacraments, and so forth. But in all these religions, there's something that we do share. We're human. We all believe the moral code of law. Because we're all human, we know we must be good. Do good and avoid evil, the first moral principle. And of course, the document highly exhorts us to be sensitive to and to be caring and loving to our Jewish brethren. In paragraph number 4, we're told, even though the Jewish authorities and those who follow their lead press for the death of Christ, neither all Jews indiscriminately at that time nor Jews today can be charged with the crimes committed during his passion. We can't blame every Jew for what happened on Good Friday. It wasn't the whole Jewish people. It was certain members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. At the same time, it was certain members of the Roman Empire. It wasn't all Romans. So the same way you can't blame all Italians for putting Jesus to death, you can't blame all Jewish people. It was certain individuals who happened to be Jewish or happened to be Roman Empire. So because of that, we have to be careful that we don't use such racist and angry and un-Christian language. To call a Jewish person a Christ killer is an insult to both Christ and to the Jewish faith. Because remember, our Lord himself was raised in the Jewish faith. He was a rabbi. He chose as his apostles fellow Jews. Indeed, the church reproves every form of persecution against whomever it may be directed. The church is against prejudice, against discrimination, is against racism, is against religious hatred. That's not to mean to say that in the past we haven't had unfortunate circumstances, the religious wars. We haven't had instances where there was discord. Yes, there have been problems. But this document reminds us that it's better to build bridges than walls. Yes, there's differences, significant differences between the major religions. And those things can't be brushed to the side. We're not watering down our faith in having dialogue with the non-Christian religions any more than we have dialogue with the non-Catholic Christian religions. But there is something that connects us. There is some common element that we need to look at, to examine, and to thank God that, yes, there is something that we share. We are all human. We're on the same planet Earth. We're all created by the same God. And we were all redeemed by the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even if people don't believe it or know it. People of the Islamic faith, people of the Jewish faith, the Hindus, the Buddhists, they may not realize it, but Jesus Christ died for them too. He loved them. He died for their sins. So it's our duty to show them by example that Christianity, that Catholic Christianity, means something to me. It's something I believe in my mind. It's something I love in my heart. It's something I do in my life. So this document on non-Christian religions, it isn't trying to water down and melt faith into something generic. You know, you go to the store, you find a generic food. It doesn't even have a label on it. It just says cereal. You don't know what's inside. That's not what the council was looking for. At the same time, it didn't want to continue this idea of, well, we're Catholics, you're Protestant, you're Jewish, you're Orthodox, we'll mind our own business and we want nothing to do with you. No, why can't we do that? Because if the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ and he wants all men to be saved, then it's our duty to try to welcome them in, to evangelize, not to proselytize, but to evangelize by showing them my faith means something to me. I want to live it and I want to share it with you. The fullness of this. That's why the previous document on the training of priests was so important, that seminaries understand where people are coming from, that they know something about the other religions, so they're not totally clueless about where other people's faith backgrounds. Because when you're in the parish, you're running RCIA, you're giving convert instructions, it helps to know this person is coming from a Methodist background. Where did Methodism come from? This person's a Buddhist. What is Buddhism about? Not that you know their religion inside and out, but that you can say, okay, you're on the journey of faith. We're taking you a step further. Instead of making them feel, oh, well, you were stupid and wrong all this time, and now we're going to tell you the right stuff. Instead, you let the person know you're on the right path. You're just getting closer and closer to the truth. You invite them and welcome them in. You love them into the church, as our bishop often says to the people of the RCIA on the right of election. So my friends, this document, as well as the other documents of Vatican II, clearly spell out for us, yes, we are Catholic, we are definitely Catholic, we're solidly Catholic, but we're also Catholic in our universality, that we want to share this with everyone in every way possible. I invite you, whenever you can, read these documents, pray over them, study them, discuss them with your friends. One of the things we do at EWTN, we have on our internet website, www.ewtn.com, we have a question and answer section where you can ask questions on a number of topics. And if you're reading these documents and you have a question, post it to one of our experts, send them email or put it on the net in general, Because most of the time, many of the questions we get, Father Levis and I are one of the several people involved in that, are questions that come right out of Vatican II. People don't know. But it's available to you. You can download the files themselves, the actual documents from our electronic library. It's there, it's available, and it would be such a sin of omission if you and I didn't look at, cherish, understand, and share these beautiful documents. Because they're part of who we are as Catholic Christians. They're part of us as much as Trent or Nicaea, as the Creed, or any other thing. So my friends, when we continue on our next episode, as we further investigate these documents of Vatican II, see them for what they are. Official documents of the Church. The Church's solemn teaching, her magisterium, her teaching authority. It is the best way that you and I can show our love for the faith. May God bless you and Mary keep you. Amen.